If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. That's where we're going to kind of jump off today. Matthew chapter 3. Give you a moment to turn there, and then we'll open up with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for an opportunity to be able to meet here in these facilities and the freedom that we now enjoy as believers in this country to gather together to worship. And Lord, we come here today to study your word. We desire to see it applied to our life and pray that we would have the boldness to proclaim it to others. We come also just rejoicing in the fact that you are sufficient to use your word to meet the various needs that are represented here. As always, when we gather together as the body, there are people who are hurting physically, those who are struggling spiritually, those who are perhaps discouraged or wearied, others who are just rejoicing in you, and you can take your word and use it to meet those needs. And we thank you for that and trust that you would be honored and glorified today. Trust that we would leave here and be able to see this word applied in a way that brings glory and honor to you. And we'll thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. At Grace, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. I started off with some fear and trepidation in that series. Told some friends, I said, boy, there's a lot in Matthew. I bet you it'll take me at least 6 months to get through the whole book. And they just rolled their eyes. And we're 6 months into the book, and we're partway through chapter 4. So it will probably, a while that we're there. And so before we look at Matthew chapter 3, I just want to give you just a very quick outline of what has got us to Matthew chapter 3. Chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ, since Matthew in his gospel is really going to be presenting the case that Jesus is the long-awaited king, the one who would fulfill the promises that God had made to David through the Davidic covenant. He begins this book by showing that Jesus is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. And he begins with a favorite portion, I'm sure one that you guys study a lot, the genealogy. But yet as you go through that genealogy, you see that the Lord, through Matthew, is presenting that case that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. Also in chapter 1, we have the great angelic announcement of the miraculous conception and birth of our Lord and Savior to Joseph. And just listen to the words that the angel says to Joseph and try to imagine what a blessing and an encouragement it would have been to this Jewish man as he himself was awaiting the coming of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 says, she, obviously Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Later on in verses 22 and 23, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. 400 years of silence had preceded this since the last prophet in the Old Testament had spoken. 400 silent years, and there had been a faithful remnant of Jews who were long waiting for the next word from the Lord, the fulfillment of those promises, and now the time has come. God was again speaking with his people. Those promises that he had made are going to be fulfilled. God's faithfulness to an unfaithful nation was about to be evidenced. And as we go through Matthew's chapter 1, 2, and 3, and we're being told about Jesus, quite honestly, I think we're learning more about God in those verses. Because in those verses, we're seeing God's faithfulness, again, to an unfaithful nation. We're seeing God's graciousness to a people whom he has chosen, a people who has rejected him and rebelled against him at every turn. We see God's love for fallen mankind, not just for the Jewish people. So we see a lot about God in those first few chapters as well. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew takes us to the birth of Jesus, and we see the Magi coming from the east to worship the one born king. But at the same time, we see the satanic opposition of an earthly king who wanted to share the throne with no one and went to great lengths to try to destroy this king. And what's interesting to me, and it stood out in very clear terms, is at the end of that chapter, we are told that Herod dies and Jesus lived. And what a great way to show that God's faithfulness and sovereignty even over powerful earthly kings. So again, God's faithfulness, his sovereignty, his graciousness. And then we come to chapter 3. Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist. And in verse 1 we read, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying." That word for preaching literally means to herald. One commentator said it was used of the official whose duty it was to proclaim loudly and extensively the coming of the king. Ancient heralds would not only announce the coming of the king, but they would also be accompanied by servants who would help prepare the way for the coming of the king. They would get stones off the road, make sure the road was repaired, and made sure that the way was smooth for the king to come to his destination. Now again, I've mentioned this briefly, but just to make sure that this is in your mind, you're talking 400 years of silence has preceded this. No prophets. The religious condition of the Jewish people had greatly deteriorated. The Jewish leaders were, by and large, nothing more than hypocrites who were using their position to control the people and pad their own lifestyles. The word of God had been abandoned for all intents and purposes, where, you know, apart from where it could be used as a weapon to beat the people into submission and subjection. And in its place, the religious leaders were now trusting in the traditions of men. It was a sad, sad condition the people of Israel found themselves in. Temple worship had been corrupted to the point where it had become little more than a business. Faithful remnant of Jews such as Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, and Elizabeth, his wife, Joseph and Mary, people like that would have been longing for the Lord, perhaps a little wearied with the weakness and the spiritual apostasy of the day. It would be not unlike ourselves as we are anticipating the imminent return of the Lord for his church, right? I mean, every day you're watching the news, you're reading the scripture, and you're saying, "Lord, today, I'm tired of the world, I'm tired of the wickedness, I'm tired of the evil. You're faithful, I trust that I will be faithful day in and day out, but I can't wait until the Lord comes back." And I imagine that's very much the attitude that these people had. And it was into that spiritual darkness that John the Baptizer came to herald the one who was the anointed king who would save the people from their sins. And he himself and his ministry was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In the book of Malachi, and again, the last, you know, prophet that we have in the Old Testament, at the closing of the book, Malachi says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Even Jesus himself said of John the Baptist, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." So he was coming as a prophet. He was coming in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies to herald, to proclaim the coming of the king. And John's message was very, very clear. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And I just want to spend a little time looking at that message of repentance. There's no way we're going to be able to unfold every aspect of repentance here in the time that we have, but I want to look a little bit at that message because, quite honestly, it is a message that should bring you and I great joy. It is talking about God's working in the lives of those whom he's saving. It's talking about transforming us and changing us, changing our direction. It's a glorious truth. Repentance, true repentance, involves turning from evil on one hand, turning from evil. 2 Corinthians 12:21, the Apostle Paul says, "I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality which they have practiced." Paul was grieving over that because true repentance is a turning from evil. But it's not just turning from evil, it's turning from evil to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So it's a combination of turning from evil, turning to the Lord. One commentator says repentance is a change of mind, ultimate loyalty, and behavior, whereby pre-Christians turn from sin unto God. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah put it this way: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. So there you have, forsaking of the wickedness and turning to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, the problem with repentance is it's gotten a bad rap by people who have mischaracterized it over time. There are people who say, listen, repentance has no part in a gospel proclamation. We try to downplay repentance because what they say is repentance is calling on unsaved men to act a certain way in order to become believers. I have been accused of front-loading the gospel by making people behave certain ways to be saved. And in their mind, repentance is simply you quit smoking, you quit drinking, you quit cursing, you quit gambling, you quit. You do all these things, and then you can become a believer. But that is not true repentance. True repentance is God's work in the life of the one whom he is saving. Jeremiah chapter 13, we are told very clearly that unsaved men are unable to, in and of themselves, on their own, without God's gracious intervention, do anything that would move them one step closer to God. It's impossible. We're spiritually dead. Jeremiah 13 says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah 31 continues on by showing God's sovereignty and human responsibility working hand in hand in a way that's almost beyond our comprehension when it comes to this repentance. He says, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastened me, and I was chastened. Like an untrained calf, bring me back that I may be restored. And that phrase literally says, turn me back and I will be turned, for you are the Lord my God. Romans 2:4, Paul in his theological explanation of the gospel in that great book says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I think most of us here could bear testimony of the fact that prior to salvation, we lived our own lives, we were doing our own thing, we were not seeking after God. Scripture makes that clear. And yet it's God who opens our eyes to the wonderful truth of the gospel. It is God who begins to change us so that instead of just mocking the gospel, we now desire to embrace it. And it is God who produces that repentance in our life that leads us to forsake evil and to follow him. It's a work of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says that God produces a repentance without regret. 2 Timothy, Paul is praying that perhaps God would grant these people, the unsaved people, repentance. One commentator put it this way. I thought he put it well. He says, repentance thus is a divinely enabled human response, and God sovereignly arranges the circumstances and grants sinners the power to repent. It is a divinely enabled human response. That author continues on to say of repentance, it's not just a change of inward disposition, but a complete turnabout of one's life and all that such a redirection applies of the need for God's help on the one side and the ethical conduct of man on man's side. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. It's saved by grace. But in the lives of those whom God is saving, he produces a repentance in which we will change in the fact that we will forsake evil, we will follow after the Lord. And we will recognize him as Lord and Savior and desire to worship him. So John the Baptist is calling God's sinful people to repent of their ungodliness that flows from a corrupt and sinful heart to follow Jesus as Lord, Savior, and King. Now again, a lot of people look at this and go, oh man, that's still not good. I mean, repentance seems to be so negative. But it isn't. He's calling them to spiritual freedom that would come only through faith in Jesus Christ. He's calling them to the light. Jesus was going to take away their sins, as he died upon the cross, was buried, and was raised again. He's calling them to faith in the one who would set them free from the bondage of sin. This is a glorious message, an encouraging message, a hopeful message. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, Matthew tells us that there was a great interest in John's message. And why not? Up to this point, the religious leaders, again, by and large, were hypocritical men who were in it for their own good, who almost enslaved the people. They had a contempt for the people. They considered the people the sinners. And here comes a man who is calling them to repent as they prepare for the coming of the king. And the result is, we are told that Jerusalem was going out to him. And keep in mind, his ministry is out in the wilderness. People were coming from all around that area, out to this barren wilderness area, to listen to this prophet proclaim a message of repentance as he's preparing the way for the coming of the king. Many, in fact, of these people considered him a prophet, and obviously he was. But with the interest also came the detractors. That doesn't surprise anybody, does it? Look at verses 7 through 9. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham.'" You know, with all the people leaving Jerusalem and their surrounding area, going out into the wilderness to listen to John the Baptist, these self-righteous religious leaders were a little bit troubled. Because after all, they later on became jealous of Jesus. There's no doubt that they were jealous of John. They wanted to know what was going on. They wanted to be identified with John as far as the popularity with the people. But they were unwilling to repent. And why should they? These men in their self-righteousness believed that they already stood in good standing with God simply based upon their heritage. We have Abraham as our father. God loves us. We don't need to repent. And because they trusted in their goodness, they saw no need for a Savior. And then, obviously, they saw no need to repent. And it's, again, not unlike people today. You go around and you visit with people all the time, you know, and say, I'd like to share the gospel with you. And many times they'll start off by telling you that they're a Christian, and it's interesting when they say that, because just ask them to explain what the gospel is. They have no idea. Ask them how you become a believer. They have no idea. They're Christian because they're born in the United States. But once you get beyond that and you start talking to them, you'll realize very quickly that the idea of having to change anything in their life, the idea of having to submit to the Lord, is repulsive to them because they think they're okay. They're fine. They don't need any help in that way. John made it clear that the unwillingness to repent would lead to God's judgment upon them. In verse 10, he says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Later on, verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You know, and again, it's beyond the scope of our study here, but what we need to understand is that when Jesus was coming, he was coming to set up the kingdom, and he will do that, but his first visitation here at the earth was to prepare people for that kingdom. Because we, as human beings, were born in our trespasses and sin that we inherited from Adam. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. All of us are sinners by nature indeed, and therefore we are alienated from God. We are separated from him. And we have no chance of being reconciled left to our own devices. We just can't do it. We can't do it. And so Jesus came and humbled himself by coming to this earth so that he would go to the cross in our place, bear upon himself the full penalty of our sins, so that through faith in him we can be freed from those sins. We can be righteous. We can be fit vessels prepared for the kingdom that is coming. But this lack of repentance on the part of the religious leaders, this rejecting of the gospel, the result is these men were still in their sins, and the result is that the day is going to come when they will face the judgment of God. And again, just to bring it to today, and I'm sure you're very aware of this, but we have people that we love dearly, people that we would love to see repent and to forsake wickedness, to follow the Lord as a manifestation of God's work in their life. And the reason we do is because we understand that God said that these people, should they die in their sins today, will face a Christless eternity. And so we desire ourselves in many ways to preach the gospel, to herald the gospel, to share Jesus Christ and Him crucified with those who are lost, to call them to repentance. Now, this call of repentance was a hallmark of Jesus' earthly ministry as well. And again, we haven't even gone back to look at repentance in the Old Testament, not in depth. But the truth of the matter is there's a continuity of the message that existed from right after the fall all the way through the Old Testament, through John the Baptist, through Jesus Christ. And you know what? It should be the hallmark of the message that you and I are proclaiming today, calling on people to repent. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Here we have the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. And he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is going to be seen throughout his ministry. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke for a moment. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I enjoy this passage in Luke's account because it is talking about Matthew, the author of the gospel that we're looking at, and really the events surrounding his salvation. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And Levi is Matthew. Follow me. And by the way, Levi would have been hated as a tax collector, just absolutely hated by the Jewish people. These were primarily Jewish men who were working for Rome, and Rome would say, I am going to impose a 10% tax on the people, and the tax collectors could say, well, listen, I'll impose a 15% tax, and I'll keep the difference, and I'm able to do that because I'm being backed by the power of Rome. So the Jews would have looked upon these men as traitors, horrible men. They were just the scum of the earth. And Jesus comes to this tax collector and says, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. Jesus was going to be introduced to Matthew's friends. Matthew's friends were all tax collectors. They were people like you and I. Verse 30, the Pharisees and the scribes, these self-righteous religious leaders, began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You can just hear the disdain in their voice. You know, these men are so proud of themselves, so self-righteous. Why would you eat with sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' message was one of calling men to repent. Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, you don't have to turn there. The 12 are sent out. Jesus is still on the earth. He is preparing these men for the time in which they will carry on his ministry after his earthly departure and his resurrection. And we are told that they went out and preached that men should repent. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, verse 5, you had some disasters that had befallen the people, and Jesus saying, listen, why do you think these things happened to them? Do you think you're any better than these people? No. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And again, this message of repentance isn't, keep this in mind, please, it's not just quit this, quit this, quit this, and start doing this, and somehow God will then be happy with you. You know, in fact, I had a friend one time who used to put it this way, and he was obviously mocking. He says, God likes you. If you quit doing all of these things and do everything you should do, then he'll love you. And he was joking because that's not the way God works. God loves us, and those whom he is saving, God is preparing for this kingdom that will come. preparing us for that time in which we can enjoy fellowship with him now and in the future. It's a message of love and compassion, this call to repentance. In Ezekiel chapter 18, I'll just read this, verse 30. He says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." You know, it's an amazing thing. It just thrills me day in and day out as you think of the fact that here are a people that have forsaken God. They were chosen by him, blessed by him, entered into a covenant by his grace. They had forsaken that covenant. They had committed all kinds of idolatry, spiritual adultery, continually were turning against the Lord, and yet God was still going to be faithful to the promises that he made to them. And that should be a comfort to you and I today, because God is faithful even when we're not. There are times, many times, where as a believer you just sit there and say, "Lord, I look at my life, what a loser. And I'm glad that my salvation rests upon Christ's finished work and not on my faithfulness. I should be faithful. I should be grieved when I'm not. But my standing before God rests upon his work and his will in my life." So, with all of this, the nation of Israel, by and large, has refused to heed Christ's call to repent because of their self-righteousness and their self-satisfaction with themselves. They've rejected the Messiah. In fact, in Luke chapter 13, this is the last days of Christ's life. He's preparing for the cross. And as he enters into Jerusalem, this is what he says: "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." That is the cry of the God-man as he sees his people continuing to reject this offer of salvation, this call to repent. You know, it's amazing that just within a couple of years of Christ's initial proclamation for the people to repent, the nation of Israel again would completely reject Jesus. There would be a few remnant that we will see here in a moment that would be saved by God's grace, but by and large, the nation rejected Jesus Christ. And if you'll remember, as Jesus was brought before that wicked man Pilate to be judged by him, we are told that it was in the days of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And that, by and large, was the mindset of the nation. "We have no king. Crucify him. Crucify him." They refused to repent. They continued on in their condemnation. They turned their back on the God who had blessed and provided so much. John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Luke chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus came, he was born, he ministered. John the Baptist had prepared the way. Jesus had proclaimed a message of repentance, and the people rejected him. And a few years later, 70 AD, God's word was fulfilled when the Roman government, under the leadership of the general Titus, surrounded Jerusalem, laid siege to it, and utterly destroyed it. Utterly destroyed it. The Jewish people were scattered, enslaved, many were slaughtered. The nation of Israel was cast away at that time. But I want to add this, and this is very important, could get us onto another track here quickly, but it is important that God is not finished with his people. He's not finished with them. Romans chapter 11, Paul is explaining that. That even though the Jewish people, by and large, have rejected Jesus as their king, they refuse to repent. Again, God is faithful even when his people are not. And he said, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, that he pleads with God against Israel? Later in verse 5, he says, in the same way, then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Men like Zacharias or Joseph, women such as Mary and Elizabeth, they were part of that remnant, that thread that tied together the nation of Israel when God made those promises to David, and they will be that thread that ties the people together until the time when Jesus comes and fulfills his word and establishes his kingdom. In the book of Acts, we are told that there were other Pharisees who had repented, praising the Lord for that. Back to Romans, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God had graciously designed and called the nation of Israel, and he was going to use them as the vehicle through which blessings would come upon not just the Jews, but upon the Gentiles. These people had wandered away in their sinfulness. They had rejected the Lord, and God said they would face the consequences, and they have. They have. And yet, God is not finished with them because, again, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And that's a great comfort as I see what's going on in the world, by the way. You see the little madman over in Iran who's vowing to destroy Israel. They're not going to destroy Israel. God's got a plan for Israel. He's not finished with them yet. God will preserve his people for his name's sake. He's not going to preserve them because they deserve it. This is by grace. He's not going to preserve them for any other reason than for his name's sake. And the day will come when Israel will repent of their self-righteousness and recognize Jesus, the one on whom they have pierced, their Messiah, their King, and their Savior. But until that time, God's now working through the church, right? He's working through the church. And the question should be then, is what are we to be saying? What are we to be preaching? What message do we have for the lost? And guess what? It hasn't changed. We're to call on men to repent as we point them to Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. In Luke chapter 24, verse 47, commissioning his disciples, this is after the cross, this is before the ascension, and he says, there to go that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. All the nations. Beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. That should be a great encouragement to you and I, because that call to repent was not limited to just the Jewish people. It was for you and I as well. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This offer of redemption wasn't just for the Jewish people, but it was for all, Jews and Gentiles. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. And he is just given really a scathing message to the primarily Jewish audience that was gathered. And he concludes it by these terms. And by the way, I just have to throw this out. You know, we live in a day and age where we want to somehow be politically correct. We want to present the truths of the gospel in an unoffensive manner. And I agree that we need to be merciful. But what happens is I think we wind up watering it down so much that it loses its punch. And listen to what Peter said, okay? He gets to the end of the message, and in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I mean, he's making it clear. God has made him both Lord and Christ, and you stood in opposition to God when you rejected him and called for his crucifixion. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and I believe here again is a manifestation of God's work in their life. Just as he opened up the eyes of Lydia to understand the truth of God's word in Philippi, he's opening their eyes now through the proclamation of the word. And the result is, as they say, what shall we do? And what does he say? Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Again, the continuity of the message. The Old Testament saints, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and now, after his death, burial, and resurrection, the apostles. Repent. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts chapter 10. Is it okay to ask questions here? Who is the primary Gentile? I'll give you a hint. Gentile person, the focus of in Acts chapter 10. Anybody want to guess? Starts with a C, ends with an S. Cornelius? Okay. Here you have the case of God working through this man, this Gentile, to evidence the fact that this salvation that was offered to the Jews was offered to the Gentiles. And after the proclamation of the gospel, after the reception of the gospel, evidences that these people were genuinely transformed as a result of God's work in their life. Peter's reporting to the religious leaders, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, all that has happened. And this is what they said. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They were rejoicing as they saw the continuity of the message. They saw that gift of salvation. It wasn't for the Jews only, it was also for the Gentiles. One more passage, please, if you would, for Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Paul is speaking to a Gentile audience on Mars Hill in Athens. This is a tough crowd. I mean, the way we're introduced to this passage is these men are sitting around, you know, and saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? It was a harsh crowd. But in verse 18, he says, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So we see repentance being proclaimed in the Old Testament to the Jews through the prophets. We see John the Baptist proclaiming repentance, Jesus proclaiming repentance, the apostles proclaiming repentance. And here, very clearly, not if Cornelius wasn't enough, here he's to these pagan philosophers calling on them to repent, to turn from their self-righteousness, to turn from their wickedness, to turn from their rebellion against God, to follow the Lord as a result of God's working in their life. God has called men to repent. So what does this have to do with us? You know, there's a couple things I think we need to look at. First of all, a faithful presentation of the gospel calls on men to repent. Calls on them to repent. The continuity of this message is seen clearly. A couple weeks ago, I was visiting with a high school coach in our area, and it was interesting. I said, well, how do you think your team's going to do this year? And he said, honestly, I think we're going to struggle. And I said, why is that? And he said, you know, it is harder and harder all the time to get young men willing to commit to the team and all the practice that it takes to get them out, to condition themselves, to get ready for a game. And so to as not put any more hindrances in their way, we are really backing off on our conditioning. And he says the result is now we've got guys saying, okay, I can come as long as I don't have to run so much, or I don't have to do push-ups, I can come. But he says, we're going to get gassed out in the games. We may do good at the beginning, but we're ultimately going to be gassed. And I was thinking as he was telling me how much, you know, that is like the church today. You know, we look around and we realize that we live in a day and an age where it's definitely out of season to preach the gospel. A lot of people just don't want to hear it. They just assume they're okay. They don't care. And so the result is you can read surveys all over the place saying, well, it's harder and harder to get people to come to church. And if they come to church, to have them participate in any meaningful way through the use of their gifts, it just seems like it's hard. So what are we going to do? Well, let's shorten our messages. Let's make it easier on the people. We don't want to put any hindrances upon them. So we offer them health, wealth, and prosperity. Obviously, we don't. I'm talking about the church generally, just not Indian Hills or Grace. You know, if you got people who are hesitant, you know, you're inviting them out and they're kind of waffling, we can offer them their best life now. Oh, okay, maybe that'll get them out. Worst of all, we call people to give Jesus a chance. Just try him out. See what you think. Like he's a car. We emphasize his love. We downplay his righteousness. We ignore his call to be servants and to be holy. And the call to salvation is not primarily a ticket to heaven. It is God's gracious and sovereign work in the lives of the spiritually dead men and women to make them holy, to reconcile them to a holy God so that we can know him now and enjoy him forever. And that results in a complete change in our life. The gospel calls men to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. And the gospel is a call to freedom. You know, it amazes me how many times people look at this and say, oh, the gospel, that means I can't do this or do this. And wait a second. The gospel is a call to freedom from your bondage to sin. It's freedom from the penalty of sin. Ultimately, it's the freedom from the presence of sin so that you may know the Lord and the joy that comes from dwelling in his presence. That's the gospel message. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, not as a means of securing our salvation, but as evidence of God's gracious, loving, sovereign work in the life of those whom he's saving. 1 Peter chapter 1, he's speaking to Christians. And these are people who are being battered because of their faith. They've been scattered from their land. They've been ostracized by their families. And he speaks to these people who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Folks, quite simply, where there is no repentance, there is no salvation. Where there is no repentance, there is no salvation. Through the gospel, we beg men to be reconciled to God through faith in him so that they can be forgiven of their sins, forever abide with him, worship and serve him as Lord. That involves repentance. And there's a strong warning here to the many in our churches who cry out, Lord, Lord, but bear no fruit. These are the people who may fit into our churches. They may be active in our churches in many ways, but they have never repented. And the scripture is clear. If you profess to be a Christian and you live in a pattern of sin with no true repentance, you're either a liar or you're self-deceived. Right? That may seem harsh, but the scripture backs that up. You can look up 1 John 1:9 later or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Because when God saves us, he transforms us. He makes us new creatures. He continues the process through our lives whereby we are molded into the image of his Son. None of us are perfect now. None of us will be on this earth. But there is a process. You should be able to look back and see how God has molded you, how he has brought to fruit that repentance. And if you can't see that, you need to examine yourself. Doesn't matter how well you come across to other people, how well you may fit into your church or even into your Bible studies. If your life is not characterized by an ongoing repentance, grieving for sin as God reveals it to you through his word, you're going to face God's judgment. I like to quote Spurgeon because he can even make a bad message a good one. Just quoting Spurgeon does that. And Spurgeon says this, "Another proof of the conquest of the soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction." You know, I think of Acts chapter 19. Here you have an account of the saints who had responded to Paul's gospel message in Ephesus. And as a result, we are told that many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. These people didn't do this as a way of earning God's favor. They didn't do this as a way of kind of putting a little mark on their calendar so they could earn salvation. Far from it. But this work was an evidence of God's bringing repentance to their lives. This is a fruit of God's work in their lives. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So as we think about this, there is a warning as we go and preach the gospel. We must call people to repent. I think it's worthless to tell people, listen, God loves you so much. If you come to Him and listen, you know, we're all sinners. And since we're all sinners, you know, you know, if you're living in immorality, God knows that. And, you know, just believe in Him. When you die, you'll, you know, baloney. You call in and say, listen, God has called wicked men to repent, to follow Him, to be cleansed through the saving work of His blood upon the cross so that we might be transformed, made new creatures. God expects us to be holy. And He died on the cross so that we would be holy. But there's also another aspect of this, and this is what I want to leave you with. A repentant life is a thankful life. It is a thankful life. You and I should be rejoicing day in and day out because of the fruit that God is producing in our life. As I've said before, there are going to be times, at least there is with me, where I am so discouraged. You sit there and you go, man, you know, am I even saved? Why do I struggle with the things that I struggle with? You know, why? And at those times in which you feel like you're being discouraged because of your own weakness, you stop and you start looking at what God has done in your life. And you rejoice. Because it's not me who produced the fruit, it's God who's done it. He gets the glory. One man said, we may define repentance as follows. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. And I still stumble, I still fall, I'm sure you do as well. But isn't it amazing, whereas before we can engage in certain sins, and perhaps we would be concerned about the consequences of those sins, but the thought of really grieving over the sins didn't even cross our minds. But now as believers, when we sin, we grieve. Why? Because I have not been pleasing to my Lord. I have not walked in a manner worthy of my calling. That grieving over sin is an evidence of the fruit that God has produced in the life of the one whom He saved. And that should cause us to rejoice. As Christians, we bear witness to the change in our lives. Where we were once ignorant or apathetic, we now know Him, and we're growing in that knowledge. Where we were His enemies, we have now been reconciled and adopted. Where we lived for ourselves, our great joy is to serve Him. Where we were powerless to do anything, we now seek to please Him. When we sin, we grieve. Where we had no hope, we have a living and eternal hope grounded in the promises of God, the sufficiency of Christ, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. That should give us reason to rejoice. And we rejoice over that message of repentance and the result of it in our lives. We're blessed. The Apostle Paul, and I'll close with this, Philippians chapter 3, he gives his testimony. And he's talking about his life as a Pharisee. He was self-righteous. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jew. He was part of the religious elite. He was even given the power and the authority to carry out the persecution of the church. But listen to the evidence of repentance in his life. And let me ask you at the end of this, do you think he regrets the change God produced? Not at all. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. What a great message. I'm looking forward to getting through the rest of the book of Matthew, but right now I can't even get off that. I hope that is an encouragement as we think of not only the message that we're to proclaim, but the fruit that God produces in our life. We have much to be thankful for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so very much for that clear message that you have given to us. And we're sinners. We're without hope. We are alienated from you. We are doomed to a Christless eternity. But you, in your love and your compassion, has provided a son who came to this earth, died upon the cross for our sins, paid the penalty in full, so that through faith in him, we might be reconciled to you. And Lord, we have great joy knowing that you are producing repentance in the lives of those whom you are drawing to yourself. And we are to proclaim this message to others. We're to rejoice in the repentance you have accomplished in our life. And Father, I just pray that as we leave here today, we would leave with a heightened sense of awe that we were absolutely no different than those religious leaders in Christ's day, that we were alienated from you and again content in many cases in our own self-righteousness, but you have called us. You have justified us. You have transformed us. You have brought about this repentance, and we are so thankful. We pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we would be faithful to proclaim this message in season or out of season to those whom we love and who are still without Christ, but that we would remind other saints of this as well. Lord, we love you. It's easy to say that, especially when we're surrounded by friends and in these circumstances, but I pray that we would manifest that love through our faithfulness day in and day out, when it's easy and when it's not. And we'll pray these things because Jesus Christ is our Lord. Amen.